Let's go again to Matthew chapter 5. In the will of the Lord, I hope to finish the Beatitudes today. And as our custom is, next week on Easter, we'll have a meditation specific to the resurrection of our Lord, and then return in the will of the Lord 2 weeks hence to this portion. But let's read once more through the Beatitudes, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us such frank and straightforward instruction in the nature of the life that we are to live here for you. Father, we thank you for not trying to be a politician with us, not trying to promise things that are unrealistic. At the same time, Father, we thank you for the tremendous encouragement we have from the knowledge that you are working all things according to your own will, and that your purposes are purposes of love and blessing toward us. Lord, we pray that as we study, we would not be discouraged, but that we would learn to trust more in you and look to your great power to be manifested as our ministry for you unfolds in this world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Questions?
First question, why does the world hate Christians? Ugh.
But it does. So why? We're going to study that mechanism today. How should we feel when we are persecuted because we are righteous? What kind of response should we make to that? What kind of persecution should we not value?
Some kinds of persecution are not to be looked for. Which kinds are those?
What two motives does the Lord give us to rejoice when we are persecuted? Where will we enjoy the reward that is laid up for us in heaven? And then finally, please name one Old Testament prophet who was persecuted for the sake of righteousness.
Keep your ears open, and you'll be able to answer those.
Oh, hard. Yes, I know. So we're going to start today in this eighth beatitude, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Last week, we contemplated verse 10, and I didn't discuss everything that I wanted to share. We saw that we are going to be persecuted. We saw that that is promised throughout the New Testament, but there's something that we didn't talk about, and that is the mechanism, the reason for the persecution. And as we studied that, I think you're going to see that the mechanism for the persecution not only guarantees persecution, but it's also the means that we get positive results too, as we just sang in that last hymn. These things are tied intimately, closely together. You can't accomplish one without the other. So we'll talk about the mechanism. We'll talk about the promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we'll talk about verses 11 and 12. This last beatitude, this eighth beatitude, is so important that the Lord amplifies it. He doesn't amplify the other seven. But this one, he stops and gives an expansion, a commentary on it. And we're going to look at that commentary. Now, I want to emphasize here that the blessing on those who are persecuted is not for everybody who is persecuted. This is not a general blessing on those in general who are persecuted. It is grossly twisted out of shape in our day to deal with any minority group that's getting the short end of the stick. Our Lord does not say, blessed are those that are persecuted. He says, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And similarly in verse 11,
Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Please. Look what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. No doubt with this beatitude in mind. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on his behalf. Look, you break the speed limit, and a policeman pulls you over and gives you a ticket. Don't say, oh, blessed are those that are persecuted. I got the kingdom of heaven. I'm being persecuted. No. No, you broke the speed limit. You're being punished for that. And Peter tells us, you ought not to take pleasure in that kind of suffering. We're to be subject to the authorities. The only case when we are authorized to disobey the civil authorities or our employer or our family authorities is when they are directly commanding us to disobey the Word of God. Otherwise, we may not think it's the wise thing to do. We may not think it's going to bring good results. That doesn't matter. God has put authority structures in place, and the position of the New Testament is we are to follow them. Peter is particularly strong on that. But if, for the sake of righteousness, for the name of Christ, we suffer persecution, then that's wonderful. That's good. It's expected. And here's how it happens. Our Savior roots this persecution in a very natural human tendency. People don't like other people who are different. This is what lies at the base of racial discrimination. It lies at the base of a lot of cultural or linguistic discrimination in parts of the world. And our Lord said in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, you know something? Differences lead to animosity and hatred, regardless of what they are. If your skin's a little bit different color, if your hair's a different color, if you speak with a different accent, all those things stimulate this natural tendency that we have as people to like those who are like us. But in the case of the persecution that we're talking about here, the difference in view, remember, it's not just any persecution. If you're persecuted because you got a funny accent, that's not something to praise the Lord for. Learn to speak the language the way it's spoken. But if you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, if the difference is that you are righteous, verse 10, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and here the reason for the persecution is that your righteousness rebukes the world. People see your righteousness and they feel guilty. And because this is a goad to their conscience and they don't like it, they want to try to remove that goad and make us look disrespectable. They want to discredit us to preserve their own defiled conscience. Our Lord emphasizes this mechanism, and John is the one who records it in John 3, verse 19 in the first gospel. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They didn't like the fact that we show them that, yes, it is possible to live a life that honors your father and mother, that doesn't commit adultery, that doesn't steal, that doesn't covet, that doesn't bear false witness. It is possible to live a life that worships the Lord and the Lord alone, because those are the lives that God has called us to live. That's the life that He, by His Spirit, is enabling us to live. The world sees that, and they're not doing those things. And they don't want to be shown up as morally defective. 1 John 3:11. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's persecution for righteousness' sake. It's when the world, fully aware of its wickedness, doesn't want to deal with that wickedness in the godly way. What's the godly way to deal with wickedness? You repent of it. You cry out to God for mercy and you take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he changes you. But the world doesn't want to do that. The world wants to wallow, as the apostle says, like the dog returned to its vomit or the pig to its wallowing in the mire. It wants to wallow in its corruptness, in its lostness. And here we are. Our deeds are righteous. And we're showing them that there is a righteous life that can be lived. We're showing them that their deeds really are wicked. And they're going to hate us. They're going to persecute us. Peter emphasizes the same insight in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. If you don't go along with the group, if you don't do all the wicked things they do, they will speak evil of you because they don't want to be condemned. A few weeks ago, I distinguished three different kinds of righteousness. There's the works righteousness that we exhibit by what we do. There's the faith righteousness that God gives to us completely apart from our works. And there's the judgment of righteousness that God brings on unbelievers. Now, when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, I believe what we're being persecuted here is for the works righteousness in our lives. The fact that the Holy Spirit is empowering us and enabling us in a way that's visible outwardly to obey God. That was the justification by works that James is speaking of in the case of Rahab and in the case of Abraham. But the interesting thing about it is it serves as a precursor to the judgment righteousness. Remember the judgment righteousness? How Isaiah talks about God's righteousness coming into the world and as a result evildoers are going to be judged? Well, you know, when you and I live righteous lives, that's a precursor to that. It's showing people there is a God in heaven, there is a right and a wrong, and I am answerable to that right and wrong. I've got to be aligned with it. And there are only two ways you can respond to that awareness. When your eyes are opened and you see yourself as a sinner, there's only two things you can do. One is repentance and faith, and the other is rejection and persecution. That's all there is. Now, one passage that shows us very clearly the persecution for righteousness' sake, I think, makes this very, very clear. I suggested to you last week that one of the reasons that our Lord highlights persecution may be that his own ministry has just begun upon the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Remember back in chapter 4, he is tempted in verse 11. The devil leaveth him. The very next thing, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum, and then we have this record of his ministry. Now, there are things that our Lord did between the temptation and the imprisonment of John. John's gospel records some of them. But each of the gospel authors is selective. They're setting forth a particular message. They all leave things out, and Matthew presents things by standing up our Lord's ministry as John has just been taken off the scene. Why was John taken off the scene? He was put in prison. He was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The story is told in multiple places in the Gospels, but I'd like you to pay attention to Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and following. This is in the account where finally John the Baptist is beheaded at the request of Herod's daughter. Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Herodias had divorced Herod's brother Philip to marry Herod. Herod entered into that marriage. Now, the scriptures are quite clear that remarriage after divorce while one party lives is wrong. Period. Full stop. No excuses. No exceptions. That was the Old Testament teaching. That's our Lord's teaching in the New Testament, as we will see in a few months when we get to that portion in Matthew chapter 6. And when people behave this way, it's awfully easy just to sit back and say, well, I'll just pretend I didn't see anything. That was not John's way. Herod was king of the Jews, king of a portion of the Jews.
And in verse 18 we read, John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. That's wrong. You're a sinner. Now, how would you as a king respond to that? How would you as the king's wife respond to that? Well, look at the different responses. Verse 19, we see what Herodias felt about this. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. So her response is to say, don't remind me of my sin. I have a right to be satisfied, to please myself, to get as far ahead in life as I can. But of course, you can't just leave John out there saying this because that pricks at her. And so her desire is to kill John. And ultimately, she succeeds in this. But notice the contrast here. She could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod was attracted to this. Herod recognized, there's something here I don't have and I want it. You know, the little expression, he did many things, that is the majority reading, but that's not what you'll find in your newer Bibles. And they'll say, well, this reading doesn't make any sense here. I think it makes excellent sense. I think Herod was starting to try to reform in his own strength. I think Herod was hearing the things that John preached, which had to do not only with divorce, remember. It had to do with soldiers abusing their power. It had to do with the Pharisees teaching the truth. So, John is preaching righteousness, and Herod is gladly hearing him. His interest is piqued. He's trying to live the way John says. I think a lot of us, you know, on our way to salvation, we did this. We wanted to be righteous. We tried to be righteous, and then we finally realized we couldn't, and then we came in repentance to salvation. Herod's on the road here. Herod's on the road. Why is he on the road? It's because John had the courage to stand up and say, this is what the Word of God says. John had the courage to live a godly life and to preach a godly life. And to Herodias, it was a savor of death unto death. And to Herod, it was a savor of life unto life. The result from Herodias was persecution. The result from Herod was the guy almost got saved. He almost put it together. There is a story about Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but it's a great story. So it might just be an illustration. But in addition to being very well known as a teacher of God's Word, he had a Bible school for aspiring preachers. He would bring young men in, and part of the curriculum was to send them out on preaching tours, and they'd travel around. When they came back from one such preaching tour, just as our Lord sent his disciples out and then gathered them again to debrief them, he said, well, how did it go? And they said, well, I said, you know, nobody got saved, but at least nobody was upset. To which he is supposed to have responded, that's why nobody got saved. You didn't make the gospel clear enough. If you'd made it clear enough for people to get saved, somebody would have been upset because you would have been highlighting the problem of sin in their lives. And that's the positive side, I think, of this persecution teaching here, is recognizing our job is to confront people with the righteousness of God. And if we do that in a way that's clear enough for people to be saved, some people are going to hate us for it. It's unavoidable. This should encourage us. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it should encourage us, hey, the message is getting through. Someone's hearing it. And that's why the apostles, beaten by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they could rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord promises here, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes back to the present tense. Remember, the other promises and the intervening six Beatitudes were all future tense. They that mourn shall be comforted, the meek shall inherit the earth, the hungry and thirsty shall be filled, the merciful shall obtain mercy, the pure in heart shall see God, the peacemakers shall be called the children of God. But here, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of God. And there's an interesting ambiguity in this verse. We understand it most naturally the way we understand the other seven, and I think that's probably the correct way to understand it. In other words, take comfort in the fact that the kingdom of God is yours.
When you're being persecuted, think about this. Well, it's okay because I'm a member of the kingdom. But there's another way you could take it as well. And I've put two diagrams of the sentence up here. The first one at the top is how we usually understand it, and I think probably it's how we're intended to understand it. They are blessed. Who are the they? They which are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And why are they blessed? What does their blessing consist of? Their blessing consists of possessing the kingdom of heaven. Fine. But as you meditate on this verse, it's possible to read it the second way as well. They are blessed who are persecuted. And why are they being persecuted? They're being persecuted, A, for the sake of righteousness. What do you mean by that? I mean they're being persecuted because they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and they're living that way. You're being persecuted because you're showing the change that's been wrought in your life. And whether that double meaning was in our Lord's mind or not, I certainly think as we read the other passages about persecution, in particular about John and Herod and Herodias, we see this at work. If we are citizens of God's kingdom and we are showing His authority to people, here we are, we're subject to Him and you should be too, they're either going to get saved or they're going to persecute us. Now we come to verse 11, and as I've said, here our Lord is amplifying the eighth beatitude. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Again, remember Peter, don't take pleasure if you go break the law or you disobey your boss and you are punished or disciplined for that. That's nothing to be proud of. You should seek to avoid that. But for the sake of Christ, to be falsely accused is a matter of rejoicing. He amplifies the persecution into three different kinds of opposition. Reviling is when somebody rebukes you or scolds you to your face. That's hostile speech directly to the one who's being abused. We should not be surprised if people tell us to our face that we are wicked, we are hateful, we are despicable, we are terrible people. And some of them will even say, you're not satisfying the commands of Christ to love other people because of your attitude. Expect to hear that. Persecution, this is the verb that was used in verse 10. Its basic meaning is to pursue somebody. Remember how Paul pursued when he was still Saul? He pursued the believers to Damascus to try to arrest them and bring them back to face trial and stoning. You hunt somebody in order to harm them. Persecution focuses on economic or physical harm that is being delivered to the target. The third category is verbal again. They shall say all manner of evil against you, but this time the speech is against you, it's not to you. And I believe the emphasis here is bringing accusations against believers in courts of law or in other public venues to discredit them and have somebody else bring hardship upon them. Our Savior told His disciples to expect to be hauled before magistrates, kings, for His sake. People will find a way to accuse us of wrongdoing. Popular way is the tax code. It's so complex that it's impossible to know what's in there. I try to do my taxes honestly and fairly, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if somebody could go through that and they'd find a mistake some way. There's all sorts of things that as we get more and more regulations in place, there's all sorts of laws that can be pulled out to haul us before kings and authorities in an effort to silence us. And when this happens, when it's for Christ's sake, when it is false, we are not disobeying the law, or at least we're not deliberately disobeying it, we are to rejoice. He gives us two motives for this rejoicing in verse 12. And in a little sketch here, I have suggested that one of those looks to the past and one of these looks to the future. Looking to the future, he says, great is your reward in heaven. Looking to the past, he says, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So when you find yourself in this situation, here are two things that the Lord Jesus wants you to remember. The reward that you're going to get and the example of godly men and women who've gone on before. The first one is your reward in heaven. the Lord is going to reward our faithful service. This gospel culminates in the Great Commission. The Lord charges his disciples not to lay low to avoid persecution, but to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, if he commands, it's incumbent upon him to pay his servants, to reward them, and he promises to do that. He describes our reward as being in heaven. And that's borne out in what we read later on in Scripture. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And in Matthew 19, verse 21, the Lord said to the rich young ruler, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." These verses and others lead to a widespread sense that the main focus of our hope is to die and go to heaven. And people have different images of this. We're going to walk around on the clouds and play harps and have little white wings. And that's sort of the vision of what the Lord is holding out here for us. Now, let me assure you, the promise of Scripture is absent from the body, present with the Lord. And if you leave this earth, if you die before the Lord Jesus returns, you will be in heaven. You'll be with the Lord. It will be wonderful. But I don't want to diminish that. As God's children, we have access to God's throne room. Those of us who are old enough to remember JFK will remember the photograph of little John crawling around under the big desk in the Oval Office of the White House. When you're the president's son, you get to go wherever you want to. When you're the son of Almighty God, you're welcome in heaven, you're welcome in the throne room. You have access. He receives you with love, like Esther coming into the king. Ordinarily forbidden, but because he loved her, she was welcome to come in. But is that our ultimate focus? I don't think so. I think the Scriptures tell us that our reward is laid up in heaven, not because that's the main place we're going to enjoy it, but to assure us that it is in safekeeping and it's not going to be corrupted or stolen or done away with. Heaven is being described here as a bank, not as a playground. It's assuring us that this treasure is secure. Your reward is in heaven. Yes, it's there. It's great. You're to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't put them up here on earth. That's going to be burned up. They're not going to be safe here. Put them up in heaven. You'll have treasure in heaven. Put it up there. But in Matthew 16:27, we're told when our reward will happen. And it's not when we die and go to heaven. Matthew 16:27, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works." When? When he comes. Where is he coming? To earth. It's when he comes to earth that he's going to reward us, bringing that treasure with him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul describes the persecution that the Thessalonians are suffering and encourages them with the coming reward. Just exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here in the Beatitudes. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, seeing that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." So God is going to bring judgment on those that lay their hand on you. And what's he going to give you? "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." When do we finally enjoy the rest, the reward that he's promised? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So the main focus, I think, of the treasure in heaven references is not that heaven is where we'll enjoy the treasure. It is where the treasure is safely stored. Paul describes it in the present tense in Colossians 1:15. He speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's already there. It's already on deposit. It's there waiting for you. My cousin took his family to visit family members in another state and wanted his young boys, 5, 6, to behave. And one of them in particular wanted a bicycle. So before they went on the trip, he took his son to the bicycle store. And there was a bright red bicycle. He showed him the bicycle. He said, "See that bicycle? If you behave on this trip, we're going to come back, we're going to buy it for you. If you don't behave, I'm not going to buy it for you." That's the hope that is laid up for you at the bicycle store. It's there. See it? Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. And when you're tired, because we're driving across the country, and when you're tired, because a bunch of adults are sitting around talking about boring things, and there's no video games to play, because your grandma doesn't have a video game in the house, and you're hungry, or you don't like the food, or the place smells funny, just remember that bicycle. Remember that bicycle, the hope that is laid up for you. Christian, there's a hope laid up for you in heaven. A reward in heaven. Peter also uses the perfect tense to emphasize that the deposit is already there. 1 Peter 1:4, he speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there now. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. When do you get it? Ready to be revealed in the last time, when the Lord returns. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is payday. Payday is not when we die. It'll be great to die. Paul said to depart and be with Christ is very far better. It'll be wonderful. A payday is when the Lord comes again. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. When his glory shall be revealed, when it's clear to everybody that he is the King of the earth. So that's the first motive for suffering persecution. Great is your reward in heaven. It's there now. It's laid up. You've been to see the bicycle. Now hang on. When the Lord returns, it's yours. The second motive looks to the past. So persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Persecution by the unjust has been the portion of God's servant in every generation, and we should be thankful to be included in such company. Of course, our Savior himself is the primary example of this, of one who suffered for the sake of righteousness. And we rejoice that we are counted worthy to be like him. But he himself was like many who'd gone before. In Matthew 23, verse 34, he tells them, Behold, I send unto you, speaking to Jerusalem now, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, Ron and David and Rick, Joe and Brian. That's us guys. And our wives standing by us and speaking to their friends. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Abel was the brother of Cain. We've already read John's commentary. Why did Cain slew Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous, persecuted for righteousness' sake. The history of Zacharias is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. He was a priest.
He rebuked the people for their wickedness, and he was stoned to death at the commandment of King Joash. Now, Abel's story is told in Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. Second Chronicles, in the Hebrew canon, is the last book of the Bible. So what our Lord is saying here is, all the persecutions that happened, we would say from Genesis to Revelation, all of that, it's been a persistent feature of the experience of those who serve God. It's all going to come upon this generation. Stephen observes this same characteristic of Jewish history when he was being attacked for his righteous ministry. And he said in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Stephen presents this as an inevitable, constant experience of God's prophets. They all suffered persecution. Why? Because they were clear about the message that God gave to them. If we're clear enough in our testimony that people can be saved, some people are going to take it wrong. Jeremiah wrote a highly autobiographical book. He's probably the most autobiographical of all the prophets. And he describes the suffering that came on him because he stood against the ungodly. Here's a passage I'd like to close with that describes the fact of the persecution. That's what I've got in red. His faithfulness to serve the Lord, which is in blue. And then his faith, his determination, he's going to continue to serve the Lord in spite of the opposition, which is in purple. O Lord, Jeremiah 27, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, know the honesty of this man of God, confessing his feeling. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. That this is happening because I've been talking about God. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to stop. Nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. If the Holy Spirit is truly in your heart, you may, as a young Christian, as an immature Christian, you may say, oh, I can't handle this. I'm going to back off. I'm not going to speak. The Spirit won't let you stay there. He'll do as he did to Jeremiah. I could not stay. I could not forbear any longer. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they. We will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him. We shall take revenge on him. But here's Jeremiah's victory. The Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall not be forgotten. Brothers and sisters, don't be naive in thinking that we will escape persecution. It's coming. Don't be discouraged. Don't be naive in thinking that we are somehow immune to persecution. Every Christian experiences this. But also, don't be discouraged when it does come. Because God promises you a great reward. And at the same time, he reminds you of the wonderful company of which you are a part. Remember James' exhortation. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. May God give us all grace to serve him faithfully in times that reject him and his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior has spoken honestly and clearly to us about these things. We thank you that he has furnished us with these two great encouragements against being depressed or downcast. One, to look to the reward that is now laid up in heaven for us, awaiting his triumphant return. And the other, Father, the glorious, illustrious company of those who have served you faithfully in years past, of which we are a part by your grace and through the work of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to hold forth the word of life, not being fearful of those who would reject it, but praising you when that word does bring forth fruit and leads to the salvation of those for whom our Savior has died. We pray you'll strengthen us, Lord, to this end in our Savior's name. Amen.
As we've finished the Beatitudes, I thought we should sing them through. Isaac Watts, who paraphrased so much scripture so profitably, has actually put the Beatitudes to music. And I'll pass around a piece of paper with that on it, and some of the brothers will give me a hand afterwards inserting these in the blue books. That would be useful. But I'm going to ask Brother Rick if he would please play this through once, because the tune, at least it was not familiar to me, and I want to make sure we all understand how it goes. So let's stand together. Rick, if you'd play it through once for us, and then we'll sing this as our closing hymn.